Acts chapter 16, verse 30. The occasion was that Paul and Silas were in prison for their work in preaching the gospel. Their enemies had had them beaten and thrown into prison. About midnight, there was an earthquake and the prison doors were opened. They had the opportunity to leave the prison, but they did not. The one who was guarding that prison and guarding it with his very life woke up and found the prison doors open and decided to commit suicide. But then, to his surprise, Paul and Silas were there in the prison. They called out to him, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're here." So they got lights and he went down and brought them out, and he was trembling and he bowed down before them. It just said he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where he bowed down, it just says he fell down, verse 29. And said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here was the question that was on the heart of this man. Evidently, I don't know what brought him to this, except the tremendous event of the hour. Maybe he had heard Paul and Silas preaching. Maybe there had been other events to bring him to this point in his life. I do not know. But he realized he was on the brink of taking his life and he wasn't ready to meet God. And he asked the momentous question, maybe the most important question any man will ever ask. "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" That question of such great moment has several parts. And the parts are very important as to how not only we view them, but what we do about them. The first word, "What must I do to be saved?" What looks to information. He needed some information. Where do you go for information? It makes a world of difference. If you wanted to work on your automobile and you went to the shelf and got a cookbook, you might not find a lot of help about how to fix your car. And when people talk about salvation and the need to get their lives right with God, they may sometimes go to the wrong source. They may go to their parents. And their parents may want to help them, but not be equipped to help them because they themselves do not know the answer. They may go to their preacher. And unfortunately, there's a lot of preachers who will give people answers, but those answers are not founded in truth and Scripture. They may go to a priest. A priest is someone people put a lot of confidence in in their relationship to God, but priests are often mistaken in their views as to how men are saved. Some simply rely on their feelings. They have some kind of an emotional, better felt than told experience and just feel like that they're saved. And their friends pat them on the back and assure them of their salvation. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, it's a story in the Old Testament. It's not about being saved from sin, but it's a very illustrative analogy that we can learn some things about this question from, and we'll be referring to it throughout the course of our study. It's a story about a man named Naaman, a military man who had contracted a very deadly disease, leprosy, unlike maybe leprosy today that people might live with, but in difficulty, this leprosy was terminal, very, very serious, whatever this particular disease was. And so he had heard about, first of all, you'll see that he, down in verse 5, he told his master, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who from the land of Israel. The king of Aram said, 'Go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel saying," and then he asked him to cure him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel responded, he said, that he's not God. Verse 7, "I can't make you alive. I don't have a cure for your leprosy." And so the problem with Naaman was, verse 5 and 6, is he went to the wrong source. The king was obviously the greatest man in Israel politically, had power, had riches, but he was not the one to provide him with the answer to that question. So here we have this fellow. We'll be coming back to 2 Kings chapter 5. You may want to put a marker there in your Bible. We'll be referring back to it again. But when you go back to the text that we're studying this morning, that brings us to what happened in our text. Here's this Philippian. I don't know what his religious experience had been. Very likely a pagan. Whole family very, very possibly involved in paganism. And so here are two men who are prisoners. And he asked them this momentous question. It so happened by the providence of God that one of these men was an apostle, one of these men was a prophet. And so in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Now, obviously, they couldn't do what we're doing today. They couldn't take their Bibles out and speak the word of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit had so empowered apostles and prophets to know accurately the word of the Lord relative to salvation. And so in this particular case, in Acts 16:32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. That was the right source. Now, for this man to find the answer to the question. And when people ask that question today, that is the one source that you can depend on. However, if we can get people to the right source, get them away from feelings and parents and preachers and priests, and get them to look into their Bible, the problem is it's got to be correctly interpreted. For example, this passage, verse 31, believe in the Lord and you will be saved, is a passage that people see when they read their Bibles in Acts 16, 30 and 31. That passage is emblazoned on billboards, maybe at ball games. People buy shirts with that passage on it. Right source. Problem is, this very passage is an example of what I'm talking about because people misinterpret what this text is saying. And tell people all you have to do is believe in order to be saved. I don't know how many people have went to the right source, verse 31, but stopped short. And not read verse 32 and verse 33 and verse 34. Because in verse 32, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. Verse 33, that very hour of the night, it says that he was baptized. Now, this is like 1 o'clock in the morning or whatever it was. At midnight is when the earthquake occurred. He was baptized, the text says, immediately, he and all his household. And then Luke, who writes this letter, informs the reader that faith he spoke about in verse 31 was not accomplished, did not reach its end result. Until that, because in verse 34, it says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. And what Luke teaches us is that word believe in verse 31 is used comprehensively, a part for the whole. Believe in all that entails. And in this case, it certainly involved repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And so you can go to the right source. There's people right now in assemblies throughout our area and throughout the state of Texas and the United States who may hear the word of God referred to, but unfortunately it's not interpreted correctly. If we could get people, one, to quit trusting simply in preachers. I'm a preacher. I try to teach the word of God. Preachers can be helpful, or teachers. But to do your own reading and do your own study and learn how to apply the simple rules of understanding that we apply in every other field of life. If we could get people to do that, where they could read it and understand it for themselves. But there's a problem with that. And that is people are told you cannot understand it. There's various reasons people believe that. One, Maybe they've tried it without the proper tools and figured they can't do it. If I had to cut down a tree and the only tool I had was a large kitchen knife, I might decide I couldn't do it. Furthermore, people are taught a doctrine that says that the Bible teaches that you're born in sin and you're depraved and you really can't pick up the Bible and read it without some kind of divine intervention on your heart. They're taught that. So you shouldn't expect to be able to pick it up and understand it. But if we look in the text, we see that's not true. Because verse 32, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. There's not one word said about any direct divine intervention on the man's heart. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. And you have the result in verse 33. Remember, this man had not been attending Bible class. There's no reason to think he grew up in a family of Christians. But he was able to understand what they were teaching to the point that he understood he needed to be baptized into Christ. Based on, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. So when people say, I can't understand, this very text says, you can't understand. And so we have to raise the question, who in the world told you you can't understand? The fact is, that's the very purpose of Scriptures. Look at Luke 1. Just hold your finger here at Acts 16. But look over at Luke chapter 1. Luke writes this, which we call the Gospel of Luke. It's about Christ. That's true. But Christ is the means of salvation. We've been singing songs about that all morning. But who is this Jesus? What is His role? What should I think about the man? That's what Luke writes about. He writes it to a fellow named Theophilus. Very possibly Theophilus was not a Christian at this time. But be that as it may, he said, here's why I'm writing these things. Verse 3. He said, I'm writing these things, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth. Luke made it clear that he wrote in such a way that this Theophilus could read what he wrote and draw a reasoned, intelligent conclusion about who Jesus is. You say, what does that have to do with the book of Acts? Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote Luke. Luke wrote Acts to Theophilus. And so I have every reason to expect that as I go through reading about the Acts of the Apostles, which is what the book of Acts is about, and what they taught men to do in response to this question, and this is not the only time it was asked, that I can understand, that Luke intends for me to be able to understand the what. And thus I need to turn to God's holy word and study it. In Acts chapter 17, just drop down to the next chapter, the apostle goes into somebody else's place of worship, the Jews, a synagogue. They didn't believe in Jesus. Verse 2, it says, he went to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. He believed they could understand rational argumentation, looking at the Old Testament, seeing what it meant, explaining about what happened to the man Jesus, giving his testimony that he's risen from the dead. And the result was a church began. And so the Thessalonians indeed could understand. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and in the 4th verse, we find that these early Christians in the church at Jerusalem left their hometown Jerusalem and were scattered abroad because of a persecution that was ongoing at that time. And when verse 4, you see that when they went abroad preaching the word. They were taking what they had learned and telling it to others, and people were able to understand. If that's not the case, their work was totally futile. So yes, we can understand the what if we go to the right source and interpret it correctly. Another part to that question is must. Now, when we read this story about Naaman back here in the Old Testament, the king of Israel said, "I can't help you. I can't do anything about your leprosy." So it happened, verse 8 of 2 Kings 5, that Elisha, a prophet, heard about this and sent word for the Naaman to come to the prophet. And so Naaman went to the prophet. And Elisha sent a messenger, told him, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, verse 10, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Now, if you know the story, you remember that Naaman was angry over this. And he thought, verse 12, "I've got rivers back home in Damascus, Abanah and Pharpar. They're better waters than the Jordan. Why can't I wash in them and be clean?" The fact was, in this particular case, he had no choice. Yes, there were other rivers. Yes, they were closer to home. Maybe they had greater streams in them, better water. I don't know. But he had no choice. If he wanted to get rid of his leprosy, he had but one choice. And that's the one the prophet of God gave him. "You've got to go wash in the Jordan 7 times to be clean." Not liking it didn't change the fact. And it wasn't until a servant of his beseeched him to do what the prophet said that indeed his flesh was clean. The same is true here. In Matthew 28 and verse 18 and verse 19, when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go preach this saving message to the world, he began that commission with this statement. And it has to do with that word that we have on the chart. "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now look, he had authority from the beginning, from eternity, as God. He's talking about his role now as the mediatorial king. He died that men might live. "I have all authority as to who will enjoy the blessings of what I've done." It's his decision, not a priest, not a church, not mom and dad, not a feeling, not a vote of hands. "All authority is given unto me. Go make disciples of all the nations." That is, those who will accept my role. My role as king. "And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In Mark chapter 16, when he commissioned those men, Mark's account of the commission, he told these apostles, "Preach the gospel to the whole creation." Can you imagine the diverse views that they would face about the need of salvation, how to be saved, what their priest might tell them in the religion they had been in, what their family traditions were? But he said this very simple statement: "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." That's it. But then there's that last part of the verse. There's no other option. "He who has disbelieved will be condemned." You want salvation? Here's the must. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Well, that's what the man Jesus said. Is there anyone else who can offer an alternative? Not if what he said about himself is true. Over in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he talked about the fact that he was telling his disciples, "I'm going to the Father." And people want fellowship with the Father, to be with the Father, to have that close communion. But Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or but through me, as this version translates it. But through me. There is no other way, he said. Not Muhammad, not any other religion, not any other God. Without belief in the gospel as it's revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and as it was taught by his apostles, by his authority in the book of Acts, there is no other way. So what must, not what can I do, what must I do in order to be saved? The third word, what must I do, is very significant. It is not a question of what your mother did, your daddy did, your grandpa did, or your grandmother did. There's a passage that's familiar to many that's found over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Even if a person is not familiar with the chapter and the verse, people have heard this verse. When Jesus commissioned his apostles to go out and preach, he warned them that when they did, it would not always be well accepted. And it would cause division in families. And so people would have to make a choice. Here comes this guy sent by Jesus, an apostle. He's preaching this message. You're a Jew. Your daddy's a Jew. Your mother's a Jew. Been a Jew all our lives. Our grandpa and grandma and great-grandfather were Jews. But he's preaching a message that salvation is not in Judaism. It's in this Messiah king named Jesus. And suppose now you're in that family. Let's say you're 18 years old or 20 years old. And you hear this guy teach this. And you say, you know, that's right. He convinces you. But mama, whom you love, says, no, I don't believe it. And I'm not going to be a Christian. And daddy said, let me tell you something, son. If you embrace that, you're out of here. What are you going to do? That's when we get to our verse here in verse 37. Who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So it's not a question of what our family says or what they did. Well, mother didn't do that. Daddy didn't do that. That's not the question. It's what must I do? Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. These Jews had mothers, just like we're reading about there in Matthew chapter 10. And they wouldn't like it if you said that the gospel of Jesus Christ shut their mother or their daddy out from salvation because they would not believe in Jesus and comply with the terms that he set forth, repentance and baptism in his name. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, the people Peter's writing to had mothers and fathers. And you'll see in verse 18, they were redeemed from their futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. So what if daddy is a pagan? He's a good daddy. He takes me fishing. He's taught me to work. But he's a pagan. Are you saying my daddy's lost and going to hell? What must I do? Let God take care of daddy and daddy take care of his responsibility. That's not the question. What must I do? The Apostle Paul himself, in Acts chapter 20, the man who's doing the preaching here in Acts 16, talks about his past life. And in Acts chapter 23, and in verse 1, he talked about the fact that during his life, even before he became a Christian, he was a man of a good conscience. He said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. Further on in chapter 25 and verse 4, he talks about his manner of life back then. He said, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. And they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. When Paul obeyed the gospel. I don't know if his parents were still alive, if he had any brothers and sisters that were alive, but if they were, here all his life, I don't know how old Paul was when he obeyed the gospel, probably over 30. What would that do to his home? What about his mother and daddy, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, relatives? That wasn't Paul's question. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, says, "You go to Damascus, it'll be told you what you must do." And Ananias told him, "What are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized." There was no question about mother and daddy, family, or anybody else. You'll be told what you must do. That's the question. What must I do? And that's the question. Ah, but wait. There is a guy I want to ask you about, Mr. Christian or preacher or whoever you might be talking to someone. I remember a fella that was not saved like this guy in Acts 16. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. That's the story of the thief on the cross. He's on a cross. He's going to die today. He's there because he is a thief. But he has a penitent heart. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. I don't know how much he had heard or knew about Jesus. He knew something about him. And he asked him to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And Jesus said to the man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Do I believe that man was saved? Personally, I have no doubt about it. Was he baptized? That I don't know. I know if he was a Jew, it's very possible he had been baptized with John's baptism, because thousands were baptized by John's baptism. Was he baptized upon his confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, understanding the death, burial, and resurrection? No. No, he wasn't. And so there's the thief on the cross. What about that fella? In Hebrews 9 and verse 16, now remember, Jesus is still alive when he makes this statement. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Hebrews 9:16, it says, "Where a covenant is, there is of necessity the death of the one who made it or ratified it." A new covenant was on the table. It was about to take effect. We call it the New Testament. But it had to be ratified by the death of Christ, and it had not yet. At this point that you're reading about in Luke 23, they weren't under that covenant. The charge that Peter gave in Acts 2, or whatever Paul told the Philippian that included baptism evidently in Acts 16, did not apply to this thief because he didn't live under that covenant. That's not to mention the fact that Jesus is the judge and he has the right to save men any way he wishes. But the point is to appeal to that man who lived under a covenant different from me to ask the question, what must I do? The question is not what the thief did living under a different covenant, but what must I do under the covenant mentioned in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," the covenant that has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now what must I do? And I know what the next verse says. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's a couple of passages I call your attention to that would be good to remember. When people bring these kind of verses like Luke 23 to your attention, or ask about grandma and grandpa and brother and sister and aunt and uncle that have went before them, in John 21, verse 20, Peter saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the he's the one who leaned on the Lord's at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Which is John. And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, And what about this man? He had told Peter about the death that he would die in the previous verses. So he said, I want to know about this fellow. How is he going to die? Talking about John. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come. Now, Jesus didn't say would. He said, if I do. Here's the question. What is that to you? What difference does it make? That doesn't change anything about you. Now, that's not a statement a gospel preacher makes. That's Jesus Christ. Don't be worried about John. The question, what must I do? Not the thief on the cross, not mother, daddy, grandpa, grandma. What must I do? Over in Luke chapter 13, you say, yeah, but that was talking about how John would die. What about the question of salvation? Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. Verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? You know, if you show some people what they must do, that is what that Philippian jailer did, what the Apostle Paul himself did, what the people on the day of Pentecost did, they may say, that is a narrow doctrine. There's not many churches teach that, preacher, or friend, or whatever. Look at verse 23. They said, Lord, are there just a few? What about all those people out there? He said to them, strive. Now, you know the subject's understood, isn't it? You strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, what is that to you about who else is saved or not saved? You know what you need to be worried about? You. What must I do? And so if people tend to get you distracted, and of course Satan's at work in people's hearts trying to get them distracted with all these peripherals, just go back to the question, what must I do? That do. Ah, that becomes a stumbling block. Not because of the text, not because of Bible teaching, but because of what people have been told about Bible teaching. We said at the beginning of our study that people need to go to the right source, the Bible. But very importantly is that it's correctly interpreted. This is a classic case, Romans chapter 4, verse 4. I have had Bible studies in people's home and teach them what God said, and they would go to their preacher, and guess what? This is the verse their preacher would turn them to. And they would say, look, if you do that, that's a work. Baptism is a work. It's something you do, isn't it? Oh, yes, that's something I have to do. Well, look at Romans 4:4. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. And the interpretation made is, salvation does not require baptism. In fact, those who do require it, they're requiring something that nullifies salvation by grace. And that's why this is such a big point of contention if people are taught that and believe that. And so, is that what Romans chapter 4, verse 4 teaches? Let's suppose I'm not familiar with Romans 4, 4 and the context. But I say, you know what I'm going to do? That may be exactly right, but I'm going to start off in chapter 1. I'm going to read this guy's letter through. Just to be sure. So I get back over in chapter 1, and I start reading, and it's not very long until I run to verse 5. And it says, Paul says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, wait a minute. Over here in 4:4, not of works. And yet he said, I'm an apostle to get people to obey, to do something out of faith. Maybe works over here is not referring to obedience of faith, because he said that's what I'm an apostle for. But I'm going to keep reading. And so I get over to chapter 16. I've just about finished the book now. And I get to verse 26. He said that the gospel has been revealed according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Wait a minute. Chapter 1, chapter 16. I'm going to have difficulty taking that word works in chapter 4 and verse 4 and make that refer to an obedience that grows out of faith. And the fact is, it doesn't. If a person would do that study, they could see that themselves. And when they got to chapter 9, the writer explains exactly what he means by works in chapter 4. When he said, verse 30, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. In other words, works that do not need faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says they stumble when they take that position. Verse 33, you've got to believe in the gospel of Christ. So when he's talking about works in Romans 4:4, he's talking about being justified by a system that does not require the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're right. If you're comparing obedience of faith versus works that do not require faith, it's faith alone. In that sense. But not what people make it mean. And so what must I do to be saved? You know, there's another thing. If you could get a person to read the Bible and interpret it correctly, they'd not only look at context, the whole context of the book of Romans, but the law of harmony. You look at Romans 4:12. Here Paul's talking about you've got to have this faith. He says you've got to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Well, over in Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. I've got to walk in the steps of Abraham. Abraham was an obedient fella. And he did it out of faith. Not the kind of works of Romans 4:4. His work for works of faith. And he says, you want to be like Abraham? You live like Abraham. You walk in his steps. And so we have here, clearly, the interpretation of it. Back in our comparison, in our analogy in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. So one of the servants told Naaman, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? What does the Jordan River have to do with a terminal disease? Absolutely nothing. Except that God promised your flesh would be clean if you go dip in the Jordan 7 times. He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. According to the word, remember we started out with what? According to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Question, was Naaman saved from his leprosy by grace? Or by works? Did he develop a formula to get rid of his leprosy? Was he able to buy his cleansing? No. It was a matter of grace. But that grace demanded he do something. Well, we're back to that effort of Satan to try to convince people not to do what they're supposed to do. And they're told, you can't do anything. And here's why. The sovereign God from all eternity has already decided your eternal destiny. And if He predestined you to hell, you can't do anything about it. And if He's predestined you to heaven, you're going to do, like it or not. He's going to make you do what you've got to do. So just leave it all to God. Quit worrying about all this, trying to interpret the Bible and explain it. That's the doctrine of Calvinism. But really a difficulty when Jesus told his apostles, go make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28:19. Mark 16:15, preach the gospel of the whole creation. Why in the world would you preach to a group of people that either, number one, cannot do anything about their situation, and if there happen to be some out there that will be able to do something about it, they can't do it just because you preached. The Holy Spirit has got to come and influence them directly and implant faith in their hearts. All your preaching is not going to do anything. Why preach to those people anyway? It just doesn't make sense. Fact is, people can do. If the devil can persuade them they can't, then obviously this wonderful promise falls to the ground. But the question, why are we even spending time on it to begin with? What must I do to be saved? Now, back over here in our analogy in 2 Kings chapter 1, it says in verse 1, he was a leper. In verse 7, the king of Israel said, I can't cure this guy of his leprosy. And so, then down in verse 10, Elijah said, go wash in the Jordan, your flesh will be clean. Leprosy was a terrible disease. Terrible consequences on the skin and body, and terminal. No cure. Leprosy was something you wanted to be saved from. That's what happened when he dipped in the Jordan. It's interesting in verse 15, Naaman's response to all of this. Verse 15, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. All these gods that I've been hearing about and worshiping all my life, they're nothing. There's a being, a God, that's powerful. And he's the God of Israel. I know that now. And he said in verse 17, your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to any other gods but to the Lord. I don't know if he stayed with that or not. That's what should happen to people who come to understand the salvation that Jesus offers. And when they come up from the waters of baptism, they ought to have that kind of commitment. I know there's one God. There's no other God like Him, and I'll never serve another God. None. Because He is the only one that has the power and the desire, the love, the grace to want to save me from something far worse than leprosy. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's their destiny? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. There's no exception. Without obeying the truth of God in Christ Jesus, it's wrath, God's wrath. Now, you don't want people to get mad at you, but I'll tell you, you don't want God to be mad at you. Men can kill you. That's the most they can do. God determines where you spend eternity. Tribulation and anguish. I want to be saved from that. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talked about the destiny of those who do not obey the gospel. He says, verse 8, when Christ comes again, He's going to be dealing out retribution to those who know God and to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. A word used to describe that sometimes is death. The wages of sin is death. Another word used to describe it is lost. The opposite condition is in our question. What must I do to be saved? Everything good in life, love, joy, happiness, morals, everything good is from God. Imagine for eternity to be shut off entirely from God. I don't want that fate, do you? And so, here was the question, here was the answer. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. They spoke to him the word of the Lord. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and took them into his house and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God. I said that that question was asked in other places, and it was. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, these people came to understand who Jesus was, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It does seem like Peter and Paul preached the same message, doesn't it? In both cases, people immediately responded in baptism for the remission of their sins. But you know, the man who's preaching on this occasion had been through that himself. He had seen the risen Lord, came to believe in Him, went to Damascus for 3 days. He wouldn't eat. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And Ananias got there in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He had asked the question in verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" Ananias got there to tell him what he was to do. He said, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So there's three times that question is asked. Acts 2. Acts 9, 22 and 26, that's all the conversion of Paul. And in this case, in Acts 16. And the answers are consistent across the board. To believe in Jesus Christ with the kind of faith that you'll renounce your will and bow the will to Him. Confess His blessed name and be buried in the waters of baptism. What must I do to be saved? That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's not denominational doctrine. That's the doctrine of the apostles and prophets of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.